Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And I'm going to read for you beginning at verse 14 down to verse 10 of chapter 5. And I don't know about you this morning, but I need a vision of Jesus Christ. I need to see him as he is, and as he is for us, his people. I hope you can say your amen to that, because that's what we have here. So let me read that portion of God's word for you. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, I sense a heaviness in my own heart this morning, and maybe something of that heaviness is here in the congregation this morning, given all the things that we're dealing with right now. And so we need your help. We need you to minister in this place by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. We need him to lift our spirits, to encourage us with a vision of who Jesus Christ is. I need his help if I'm going to display Jesus in all his beauty and all his glory, that we as a people might rest in him and strive to enter that rest that we've been called to enter. And so I pray for that help, and I pray for that help in terms of hearing this word of the living God. And I pray that you would grant it. Demonstrate how your word is timely once again, and do a work in your people, and do a work in those who know not what it means to be part of the family of God, what it means to be part of this kingdom that will never end, and what it means to be a son and daughter of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to get across the idea of Jesus being a help to us in our walk this morning. Sports analogies, they have some merit, so I'm going to give one this morning. I am a fan of soccer, so maybe this isn't going to resonate. So do you know what the 12th man in soccer is? Okay, how about this? Do you know what the 7th man in hockey is? Okay, you're counting on your fingers right now. There's not 7 men on the ice in hockey, is there? There's three forwards, there's two defensemen, and there's a goalie. So who's the seventh man? Who? It's the crowd, right? And players will always tell you that in terms of the game, in terms of victory in the end, the crowd are a huge help. You ask any one of those players, whether in hockey or in soccer, all those empty stands, really hard to play the game in front of nobody. But when the fans are actually there and when they are cheering them on, that propels them on to victory. That's no less true in life, in the Christian life particularly. You think about a husband and wife. It's vital that a husband has support from his wife. And I'm not just talking about cheering. I'm talking about even more than that. If he is going to carry out his God-given obligations in a way that will make for victory. Victory in her, victory in him, and ultimate victory in striving into that rest. And so too, a husband to the wife. So too, to parents to children. If your children are going to experience victory, you as parents, you need to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be displaying him every single day. You're much more than a cheerleader. And so too in this congregation. We absolutely need one another. And not just as a cheering section, but we come alongside one another. When we see some drooping hands out there and some weak knees, we come alongside and we lift up. It is absolutely vital. And beyond all those helps, there's Jesus. And he helps in a superlative way. And that's what this text is all about. Now, a little bit of the context of Hebrews, and if you've been here with us as we've been working through this book, of late we've seen on the part of the preacher here a real emphasis on effort. Right? We've seen that. Strive to enter into that rest that Jesus has purchased. We see the Bible putting it in different ways. Endure until the very end. Press on. Take hold of the eternal life with which God purchased with his blood. Be among those who are defined as the conquering, the book of Revelation will tell us. Now, along the way in this exhortation to strive, there's been a togetherness in that. He's not just speaking to Christians as individuals over and over again. He's been addressing them as part of a community of faith. Help one another in this. But I don't know if you're like me. At this point, you're probably feeling the weight of all this, the weight of all this endurance and all this striving. Daunting, isn't it? You think about what might be before us, and it could be a day, it could be 40 years, it could be two, it could be whatever. It does seem a little bit daunting, doesn't it? Yes? Do you identify with that? And yet we hear this exhortation to strive. You might be among those who say, you don't know what I've been like in the past week. Not just the pressures from the outside that I'm facing. I've utterly failed to lay hold of that blessed rest. Heard that our sister at the ladies' brunch yesterday talked about, life as being on the Jesus train. And how often there are these stops that we want to get off on. We got to be on the Jesus train all the time, but we're always getting off on these different stops or going off on these secondary lines. We got to be on the Jesus train. I've been on a different line this past week. My heart is inclined to other things. How unbelieving and evil I have been. Remember, that's how the writer defined us. I'm here hanging my head this morning. I'm here hanging by a thread this morning, wondering whether I will be among the Israelites who had failed to enter into rest. That might be your portion this morning. I don't know. All this emphasis on striving, it just feels so weighty. And the inspired writer here, the preacher here, he's also a very good pastor, and he's very balanced in his approach. So having focused them on holding fast their confession, he now focuses them on the high priest of their confession and how Jesus holds us to the end. Amen? And how he offers effective help to see us through to the end. See us through to the end each and every day in a way that makes much of God's name. Now, you'll recall he's talked about Jesus as our high priest before. He did that back in chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 2. But he expands on it here. And we might not get excited about Jesus being our high priest. We're kind of not in that mindset of priesthood and sacrifices. But if you're a Jew, and if you've been in the Bible, this ought really to excite you. And what the writer does here is what he's done throughout the entire book. He moves between exposition and exhortation again. He tells us something that is true, and then he encourages us to stay in the narrow way. So we see that by way of introduction. A couple of parts here. First verse 14, and then also in verses 15 to 16. So we see something that is true, and then he tells us to do something. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. That's all exposition. That's all something that's true. And then the exhortation, let us hold fast our confession. So let's break it down. Since then we have Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You notice I left something out there. We're going to come back to it. Since then, we have Jesus, the Son of God. There's the truth. To have something is to possess something. And beloved, we have Jesus, and he is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he has all authority and all power. He is the one who has everything in subjection under him, and he is the one who so superintends every circumstance of life that it is for us. We have him. It's glorious. We have him for our striving to enter into that glorious rest. So here's the question. Shall we then fail to enter it? What's the answer? Shall we then fail to enter into that rest? Well, of course, the answer is never, given who we have. So then, the writer says, let us hold fast our confession, says the writer. Let us hold on to the one who is holding on to us. Now, the intent of the preacher here is to fix our eyes on Jesus and his exalted status. So focusing us on Jesus as the Son of God, he's focusing particularly on one particular office of Jesus. Jesus, we've seen in this book, he is the prophet. We're going to see in a little bit his emphasis here. He is the priest. And what he's been emphasizing us on here, what we just said, is what? Jesus Christ is what? The king. But he is going to move on to talk about considering the exalted status of Jesus in terms of his priestly office. So let's look at verse 14 again and just focus on those elements, those truths. I'm going to focus on two things here. I'll emphasize them. Since then, we have, again, notice possession, a great high priest. Let us hold fast our confession. Notice that adjective, great. It's been used throughout history, hasn't it, of people? Catherine the what? Great. Why? What did she do? She expanded the Russian Empire through force of arms. I guess there's a sense in which that's great, if you're wanting to talk about great in terms of military prowess and oppressing people. Herod, the what? Great. Why? Well, you can think about, you know, the weeping in Bethlehem after what he did, slaughtering the innocents under 2 years old. He was known as the great because of the things that he built. The adjective here is designed for us to think about a particular category, and all the people in human history that fit into that category, and then to select one and say, of that one, he or she is great. Now, the category here is priesthood. And if you know anything about priests, they are the mediator between God and man. They are the go-between. So, he's speaking about Jesus here, and he's lining up all the priests in all of history, and he says of Jesus, great. Great. There's no one like him in terms of the priestly office. And immediately, your mind ought to be racing right now. Well, why is he a great high priest? Well, not just because he offers sacrifices to God, whereby we are made at one with him, but he offers the what? The very sacrifice of himself to bring us to God. He's great. There's no one like him. And that's what he spells out in a second part that I want to emphasize here. Since then, we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, who has gone through the heavens. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, he's going to elaborate on this here when we get to chapters 8 and 9. He's the high priest who has passed through the heavens. Well, what does that mean? The writer's going to talk more about this, but in short, what he is saying here is this. Jesus' sacrifice of atonement for our sins has been accepted in the true temple in heaven. He has entered not only into the holy place, but into the holy of holies, wherein is manifested the divine presence. And guess what? If you're a believer, you're in Jesus. And God, having accepted Jesus' sacrifice, he accepts you in him. He has gone through the heavens. That's how great your high priest is. He's so great that now you have acceptance before God, and that forever. Well, again, he's going to tell us something that's true, and then he's going to exhort us. Verses 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he's just communicated in terms of Jesus' kingly office and his priestly office, how high, how exalted he is. And you can almost get into the mindset of the hearer. Well, he's so high and he's so exalted. He's so far above that he doesn't really get what I'm going through. He's so far removed of that. Far above my experience to understand my struggles in this life. And the preacher, he counters this, and I'm going to paraphrase him here. Don't think that he doesn't identify with you. Remember his incarnation. He knows what we are going through. He's experienced all manner of temptations to sin, yet he resisted without sin. And oh, how that resistance brought about blessing to you, his brothers and sisters. Let us therefore with confidence draw near, is the implication. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Why? Why can we say that God is reconciled? And by the way, that's the best rendering of Charles Wesley's hymn. I know that verse has been redone, that first line. I am reconciled, or we are reconciled. That's true. But that's only true because my God is reconciled. His justice and his mercy come together in the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. That's where he becomes both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He'd always been that, but it was seen in that place. Now, notice the exhortation to confidently draw near. It's to receive two things from Jesus. Remember, we're talking about Jesus being our help. Two things that are going to help us on the way so that we might attain to that haven of blessed rest, and so that in that particular way we actually make much of him. So number one, we draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy in our time of need. So again, all of us sin along the way, don't we? You feel the burden of that? You can imagine, you know, the Olympics has just passed, and you think about one of those downhill skiers. You just lump, you know, an extra 50 pounds on top of him. How's he going to do on that run? Not very well. They've spent a whole bunch of time, you know, getting their bodies in shape and in trim. They're not going to do very well in terms of timing if they have a big weight to bear. And so too with us. We don't do well when we're bearing the weight of sin. We don't make much of Jesus when that's happening. But we are told here there is a solution to that. We fly to the throne of grace. We don't just do it at the beginning of the Christian life. We do it every single day. Repentance is part and parcel of the Christian life. And when we do that, we're like Christian on the road to the celestial city. And what happens to our burden? Boom, falls off. I know that's talking about the beginning of his Christian life there, but I think that's true the entire life through. I don't want that burden on me. So fly to the throne of grace, confess sin, and you will find the scepter of acceptance extended, and our Jesus asking you, what is your request? And you'll find our Savior faithful and just to forgive sin and relieve us of our burden. We'll find our Christ's blood still availing, speaking a better word than the blood of Abel. That's more Hebrews terminology. You understand what he means by that, right? What did the blood of Abel speak? This is a little bit of preview for Hebrews chapter 12. Guilty! Cain killed me! Cain's guilty! What does the blood of Jesus speak? Not guilty. That's what we find every day when we go into his presence. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise be to God for mercy. I need it. I need it if I'm going to strive to enter into that rest. I need it if I'm going to make much of him in my trial. But there's a second thing here. We draw near to the throne of grace that we might find grace to help in our time of need. So my time of need is every single day. Identify, raise your hand. Not everybody's raising your hand, okay? This is not rhetorical. I want to see you raising your hand. Identify. You need his grace to make much of him every single day. So every single morning, the very first thing that I ask for is what? Grace. I need it. I need it so that I might make much of Jesus on this particular day. I need that strength to carry on, that energy that Paul describes as so powerfully working in him to be for him on that day. And you know what happens when I pray for that? I find Jesus just sort of standing back and said, you failed me yesterday, so I ain't giving you nothing today. You see what it's like being all by yourself. Is that what he does? I find what Paul finds, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is displayed in your weakness. That's what I find. I find it all the time. So in time of need, brothers and sisters in Christ, know that there is mercy, get rid of that sin burden, and know that there is grace, strength available for our daily walk, all because we have a great high priest, and all so that we might honor him in this life and that we might enter into that haven of rest. Now, the Holy Spirit still knows that we need more assurances. And so the inspired writer presses on to assure us that this help will actually come. And this brings us to point number one, or point number three. Let's call it point number one, verses 1-4 of chapter 5. So you're struggling in your walk. You're seeing that promised land in the distance, wondering if you're going to get there. You've just been told Jesus is there and he gives you effectual help. He grants mercy and grace so that you can get there. And then this assurance comes in. Be assured of help because this is what priests are called to do. Again, every single day there is mercy and grace available from our Jesus to see us through. And the writer next gives us the reason. Verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now he's speaking about priestly service in general before he actually talks about Jesus. So I want you to be assured of this help because this is what priests do. Now, he expands on the statement in verse 1, and there are two things I want to draw out here, with the second being of greater importance. Subpoint number 1, under point number 1, priests are capable of acting with compassion because they are beset with the same weakness. This is verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5. He, that's the high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, one can imagine, in the Old Covenant, a beleaguered saint. Just imagine that. You're going up to Jerusalem. It's the Day of Atonement. It happens once a year. You've got your sacrifices in tow, and you're not feeling really good about yourself. They were just like us, not feeling really good about yourself. And there probably would have been good priests and bad priests. So imagine at the temple a really good and faithful priest, and you're just coming up with your goat or your pigeon or whatever, and you're just kind of hanging your head like, oh man, I don't even know if this is going to be accepted. But one can imagine how cheering it would have been for him to find a faithful priest receiving that sacrifice saying, I totally identify with you, brother. I too am beset with weakness. I have missed the mark as well. I too have had to offer a sacrifice for my own sins. And God has said when we do so in faith, we are accepted by Him. Priests are capable of acting with compassion because they are beset with the same weakness. But Jesus is different. We can get to that. But notice, secondly, priests are appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, by God. Therefore, we can be assured of their help if they've been appointed by God. I'm going to have to draw this out, but look at verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. First mention of Aaron in Hebrews. Aaron and his line appointed by God, and because appointed by God, that assures people that the priestly service is availing. Now again, this might not readily identify with our experience, but I want you to imagine this. Some of you might have known of the man, I think he's still living, Frank Abagnale. I actually had him come to Global Strategy back in the 90s, and he talked about fraud. He was a con man, and that was later hired by one of the intelligence services in the United States. He's in that movie, Catch Me If You Can, Tom Hanks, Leonardo DiCaprio, Frank Abagnale. One point, he actually pretends to be a pilot. He does. Gets all sorts of checks, all sorts of money. He does that. But he took that to himself. Now, this didn't actually happen in the story. But imagine this happening in the story. Imagine if you were on a plane that he was pilot of. And you knew that he was not a pilot, but he was actually a con man at the controls. But he's assuring you that he's a pilot. Would you be assured at all that you're going to get to your destination? Well, of course, the answer is no. Rather, you would want someone appointed by an official body, and you would want someone qualified through testing, and the writer's going to pick up on that, qualified through testing to the task. Appointed and qualified. Now, with regard to Old Testament priests, they did not take the office to themselves. It was given them by God. You can see that in Numbers 16, verse 5. Numbers 18, verse 7, 1 Chronicles 23, verse 13. And because given by God, it was availing then for the people. And this seems to be stressed throughout the Old Covenant, over and over and over again. I've given this office, therefore the priestly service, availing to you if you take advantage of it. Because when people try to take it to themselves, what happened? What happened to Uzziah? Remember that story in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 18? He took it to himself, and he's punished for it. He becomes leprous. Bad idea to take it to yourself. So the author's purpose here, says one writer, is to show that every high priest must be called by God to his office if he is to be considered an authentic and authoritative representative for God's people. So in sum, remember, the writer is assuring them, go to Jesus. If appointed by God to do a thing for the people, that thing will then be availing for the people before God. So be assured of daily help, mercy, and grace from our Jesus, because that's what priests do. But here is the difference. With regard to Jesus, he is sympathetic, not because he was beset with our weaknesses and sinned, but because being beset with our weaknesses, he didn't sin. Moreover, like those Old Testament priests, he was appointed to it by God. Now, the writer has spoken in general terms of the high priestly office, and next he expands on that second point. Jesus is appointed to this by God, and therefore, Jesus' high priestly service to you, help, mercy, and grace in time of need, it is availing. So this is point number 2, verses 5 to 10. So now he's drawing the contrast. I've introduced it. Be assured of this help because of the kind of priest Jesus is. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the writer says here that like those other high priests, Jesus too, was appointed by God to his priestly office. Therefore, his service is availing. And he quotes here God the Father's words to Jesus in Psalm 2, verse 7. We've already seen that passage cited before in chapter 1, verse 5. But then he quotes again from God the Father, and this time Psalm 110, verse 4. Very important piece of Old Testament scripture in terms of New Testament writing, and particularly Hebrews. And in the process here, he just name drops. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He tells us that Jesus is like Melchizedek to show us how availing his priestly service is for those who are his. Now, there's nothing quite like name dropping when you do so without explanation, right in the middle of your argument, and it's a name that is totally enigmatic in Scripture. You can imagine the preacher's audience when they first heard him say this. Did he just compare Jesus to Melchizedek? I think I remember him. Genesis? Abraham? Lot? Sacrifice? Can't believe he did that. What's up with that? What's up with that comparison? Why didn't he go on to explain it? So what's the writer doing here in name dropping? It's a really good rhetorical device. It's designed to keep his hearers engaged. And the other thing that's really frustrating at this point in the sermon, he doesn't tell them why he name drops. He just kind of parks it there. Jesus is like Melchizedek to get your juices flowing. And if Melchizedek doesn't resonate with you at all, you need to read the Bible. You need to read the Old Testament scriptures. You need to read Genesis. You need to read Psalms. And you might begin to start making some connections. Now, he's going to explain the analogy a little more here. And I'm only going to explain it as much as he does here, because we're going to come to chapter 7, and that's where he explains it in full. But I do want to draw out a couple of things here. First of all, from verses 7 to 8, speaking of Jesus, thinking about high priests and their availing service, Jesus, in comparison to all those other priests, remember he is designated as great, he's not only appointed to his high priestly office, but he's actually qualified for it. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, He learned obedience through what he suffered. So God the Father appointed God the Son to be our high priest. But if he failed at the outset of his priestly service, remember it continues, if he failed to live and die for us, there would be no salvation, let alone access to God, let alone finding from Jesus help in our time of need, mercy and grace, so that we might enter into the fullness of our salvation. But oh, how Jesus achieved everything that we need. Some of you are sitting here this morning, why are you talking so much about Jesus? Because we need him if we're going to have eternal life. And he did those two things that we need. He lived for us and he died for us. He gained all the perfection that we need, all the righteousness that we need, and he took care of all of our sin debt at the cross. He achieved everything that the Father asked of him. Now, if I'm writing the book and I'm thinking about Jesus' work, I don't think I would have centered in on this particular instance of his work. What's he talking about here? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. He's thinking about a particular thing. What particular event is he thinking about? We read it in Luke. There's a great hymn written by, I think it's James Montgomery, "Go to Dark Gethsemane." I think it can be argued that Christ's victory for us, in a real sense, was won there. And the cross was just the fulfillment of that, the culmination of that work that he won there. Struggling, great drops of blood, crying out to his Father, "Lord, if it could be any other way, yet not my will but yours be done." That's where the victory is won. And the writer is pointing us there to see that victory, to see how great our high priest is, and that he won the victory there. And he was heard because of his reverence. And you're thinking to myself, or yourself, what do you mean he was heard? I mean, it just says he called out to the one who has the power over death, and he was heard because of his reverence. But right after Gethsemane, what happened to Jesus? What happened? He died. But what happened after Golgotha? He was heard because of his reverence. Raised again to life. Glorious. By the way, he's not only focusing us on the person of Jesus that we might lay access to him and what he can give us that we might endure, but Jesus is an example to us as well. So as he is that, doesn't this mean that when we seek his face and ask for mercy and grace, we will receive it just as he did to see us home? Indeed, we will, but we need to observe here. Listen very closely. Christians don't understand this. In appealing to the one who can save us from death, the answer of help might mean to see us through our death. But remember, for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, it is not death to what? Die. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" John 11:25-26, before the raising of Lazarus. So understand that when you're asking for these things, yes, we pray for relief, we pray for healing, we pray for peace, we pray for just government. But when we ask for that mercy and that grace coming, it is often to see us through deep and difficult trial and even death in a way that makes much of Jesus and in a way where we lay hold of that eternal rest that he has purchased. The main point here is not only that Jesus is appointed, like all the other priests, by God, but how he's qualified to be our high priest, having done all that the Father called him to do. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Can we then not be assured that he will answer our cries for help in time of need, given that he's qualified for it? But there's a second thing here in verses 9 to 10. So thinking about Jesus, he's that great high priest. He is unlike anybody else. He not only offers an availing priestly service, but it's eternally availing. And being made perfect, he became the source of, look at that adjective, eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and being made perfect. I've heard that before. Saw that in chapter 2, verse 10. Has the idea of being complete, made complete. Remember I described Jesus' life as a series of tests, like the gladiator moving from one arena to the other until he gets to Calvary. And in each place, he's victorious. One writer says, the perfecting of Christ is best understood in vocational terms, for it describes the process by which he was made complete or fully equipped for his office. And being made perfect, so Jesus achieves all, and given that he achieved all, his priestly service is availing for us. But we might ask, how availing? Is it going to last maybe for, I don't know, 1,000 years? Is it going to last until I'm 70? Is it going to last until my next misstep and then I'm disqualified forever? And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And then he drops Melchizedek's name again. So obviously, in drawing the analogy to Melchizedek, that idea of an eternally availing priestly office is linked to the story of Melchizedek. That's all I'm going to say about the comparison at this point. So the salvation that Jesus procured is an eternal salvation. How glorious is that? That's what we sang, those hymns that we sang. Why this fear of unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief? Or, my God is reconciled, his parting voice I hear. There's so many hymns that speak to this. So many of the ones that we sang this morning. The salvation that Jesus procured, it is eternal. And how assuring to us to come into the throne room of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, today, tomorrow, the next day, and for all time. Never doubt your acceptance, beloved in Christ. Enter into that throne room of grace and do so day after day after day, and be assured you'll find him there to help. He who purchased an eternal salvation that you might enter into the fullness of rest. The writer to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul in chapter 8, makes this very point. Jesus did that for you on the cross. How will he then not also what? Graciously give us all things. If he did that, he's going to do that. Interesting here. Of course, there's much to assure us in that word eternal, but the inspired writer will not leave the notion of enduring, conquering, striving behind. He could have said, Jesus has become the source of eternal salvation for all who believe in him, but that's not what he says. He says, Jesus has become the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And obedience has that emphasis of our effort in it. Again, there are two parallel lines. He preserves, we persevere. So be assured of daily help, mercy and grace from our Jesus. He's qualified for it, given what he achieved through his obedience, even to death on the cross. And what can we say of his high priestly service? It's availing and eternally so. So are you struggling in your walk this morning? Are you fearful that you may not enter into rest? Here's the application. We have a great high priest, and he will grant mercy and grace to help you. Right now, to help you in your time of need. He will forgive your sin. He will give you grace to get through that trial in such a way that you make much of Jesus. So go and get that help. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so we say, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. For those, Heavenly Father, here who are your children and are struggling with their burden of sin, struggling even to lift their head, struggling even to enter into your throne room of grace. May you help them to enter in. May, through the proclamation of your word this morning, may you demonstrate how you're ever ready to receive us and how the blood of Jesus is availing. And for those who are feeling that they're just struggling to keep in the way, may they call out to you for help and find that grace and find that strength, swift coming to make much of you, and so that they might strive to enter into that rest. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.